huge welcome. Let me add my welcome to Pete's welcome. For those that I haven't met, which is probably a few of you, my name's Pete. Together with my wife, Bea, we lead the church here at KXC, and we're super excited at this time of year where we get to welcome new students, graduates, and anyone that's wanting to find home. It's just a joy to welcome people into the family here. We're starting a teaching series today called The Health of Our Hearts. It's going to run this week. Then we're going to have a break for 2 weeks as we have a couple of Vision Sundays. We'll pick up the series again in October. I feel hugely excited by this series because I kind of feel like with this series, it's something that God wants to say to us right now in this moment of our story. So whether people would call that a prophetic message, you can tell them at the end. But I kind of feel this is stirring and it's for us right now. If you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew 13. And we're going to get there. We're not going to start there, but I want you to turn there. So Matthew chapter 13. If I was going to root this series in one simple verse, it would be Proverbs 4 verse 23, which is up on the screen. This is the writings of Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man of his generation, biblically known for his wisdom. That from the get-go, he said that he wanted wisdom, and God blessed him with wisdom in abundance. So the wisest man of his generation, potentially one of the wisest men that's ever lived. So when one of the wisest men that's ever lived writes a short book that we have in the Bible called Proverbs, it's kind of worth reading, right, if you want wisdom. And when someone like that has a statement that begins with, above all else, in other words, this is the most important thing. This is the key. This is primary. We should all be leaning in. Solomon's saying, above all else, ... We should be like, tell us. He says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Or as the NIV translation puts it, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. This is Solomon speaking to us thousands of years later, saying, like, make this front and center. Guard your hearts. Everything flows from it. Now, we live at a time in an age where one of the buzzwords is like mindfulness. We take very seriously mental health, which is absolutely right. Look after your mind. Make sure you have rest and exercise, because mentally, you know, you need to take your health really seriously. And I think that's absolutely important. Levels of anxiety and mental illness sky high, you know, in our demographic, in our time. So yes, we absolutely need to take that seriously. But I wonder if, you know, the emphasis on mental health is partly a hangover of the Enlightenment and modernity, where everything became about the mind and our rational thinking that got elevated above all else. And here we have Solomon providing a bit of a balance and saying, above all else, guard your heart. Like, how many people in culture around are saying, like, what's the health of your heart right now? Are you getting cynical? Are you getting hard-hearted? Like, how soft is your heart right now? This series is essentially about that. What's the state of your heart? How healthy is your heart? It's a serious question, because from your heart flows everything else. So that's what the series is going to be about. I want to earth this series in our story as a church. We've been in a significant transition as a church over the last few months. I don't know how this happened, but we started naming certain chapters of our story. So if you've been around for a while, you'll know that we've said that, like, chapter 2 is coming towards an end. It's probably my fault that we started naming these chapters or numbering them. So chapter 2 is coming to an end, and we said some emotional goodbyes. We said goodbye to York House, which was this incredible provision that God gave us, 15,000 square foot of office space that became our home and mission base, like 3 or 4 doors up the road from here. And we were there for 3 years rent-free, like 15,000 square foot in King's Cross. That's unbelievable provision, right? And we loved being there. We loved and being based there, but we were asked to move out as the redevelopers get ready to redevelop that site. So we said goodbye to York House. We said goodbye to the Sorys, Paul and Katie Sory. Paul was the curate, and we planted the church with Paul and Katie. They were so central to the life of this family. So we said an emotional goodbye. We said goodbye to Kath and Jamie Brayford. Kath, again, had been here from the beginning, like a key player in our story. We said goodbye to the Hearns, and the list went on. So there were some emotional goodbyes, which is always exciting in the kingdom of God, because you know they're going elsewhere to sort of spread and advance the kingdom somewhere else. So emotional but exciting goodbyes. And then it feels like this is a season where we're saying hellos. We're welcoming in new people. We have 3 or 4 new people joining our staff team. I feel really excited. And over the summer, the transition between goodbye and hello, been asking God to speak, which is a sensible thing to do in transition, right? Like, God, what's on your heart for chapter 3, like this new beginning in the life of Kirksey. What's on your heart? Because we don't want to build the house in vain. We don't want to do just good things because other cool churches are doing these things. We want to sense, what are you doing so we can serve and bless what you're already doing? And gradually, he's beginning to reveal some things. And we're going to talk about them next Sunday in our Vision Sunday. But this is one of the things I've been sensing. Someone sent in this passage to me, and they said they sensed that God would want to speak this over our church. And I read it and thought, yeah, that sounds right. So it's from Joshua chapter 3. The context for this passage is part of the Exodus narrative. And if there's any text that we like taught through again and again and again until people are really bored, it would have been the Exodus narrative, this phenomenal journey from, you know, 400 years of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, this miracle moment, then through the wilderness and the high point of Sinai, entering into a covenant relationship with God, and then God's continued provision as they journey towards the promised land. So we've had that in the story. In Joshua 3, the context is Moses, their leader, the pioneer of the journey, has passed away. And he's handed on the leadership to Joshua, and God's been speaking to Joshua, and they've journeyed through the wilderness, and now they're camped by the River Jordan. And the River Jordan separates them from the promised land, the land that they're going to inherit. So they can probably see it, this huge river, you know, and it was at flood season at the time of this story. So this big mass of water in front of them, they know their land is there, but they're camped out on the bank. And God speaks to Joshua and says, you need to stay here. Don't go anywhere until you see my presence move. And that's been a key part of the story. To this point, God said to Moses, I'll be a cloud by day, a fire by night. When you see the cloud move, when you see the fire move, then you move, but don't go wandering away on your own. You'll get lost. So they learn to follow the cloud, follow the fire. And now God says to Joshua, exactly the same, wait until my presence moves. And when it moves, you move. So they're camped by the river. And God says this to Joshua, and Joshua speaks over the people. You'll see it highlighted. It's verse 5. He says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart. Get ready, because tomorrow God's going to do phenomenal things among you. Now, they can see this mass of water, right? But they have a story of God doing phenomenal things. 10 plagues, Red Sea, provision in the wilderness, manna from heaven, water from rocks. They've got a story of God's faithfulness and his provision. So as they see the mass of water of the Jordan, they're thinking, well, God parted the Red Sea. He can probably nail this river and part the river so we can walk through on dry land, which is eventually what happens. But they're just waiting. And Joshua says, consecrate yourselves. Tomorrow God's going to do phenomenal things. And genuinely, and it'd be easy to say this, but I feel like the Lord would want to say this over us as a church. Like, consecrate yourselves. Tomorrow, I'm going to do some amazing things amongst you. Like, you've had a story of, like, miraculous provision of, like, office space and new initiatives that have been birthed and new social enterprises and all these things. You've got stories of God's provision, his faithfulness, but, like, get ready, prepare yourself. I'm going to do some amazing things tomorrow. So like, so what do we do today? Like right now, we're just camping like by the river waiting for the presence of God to move. What do we do now? And the answer is, you've got to get your hearts ready. Consecrate yourselves. Tomorrow I'm going to do something amazing. I feel like this is the message for us right now. We need to get our hearts ready. Like, we need to do some soul searching. God, what's the health of my heart like? Is it receptive to what you want to do right now? This is the phrase that's been buzzing in my head. The measure of kingdom breakthrough and new life we'll experience in this next season or next chapter at KXC will be entirely dependent on the receptivity of our hearts. Like, God wants to do some phenomenal things, like kingdom initiatives, lots of different things. But now he's saying, I want you to get your hearts ready. How receptive are your hearts? How soft are your hearts? How ready are your hearts for kingdom life, for kingdom seeds? So there we go. That's what we're going to be exploring. We're now at Matthew 13. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew 13. This is one of the best known of the parables of Jesus. You know, prodigal son or the parable of the sower have got to be the two biggies. This is one of them, so you'll be familiar with it. And it's very tempting when you hear a passage that you're familiar with to dial out. I would encourage you to do the exact opposite, to lean in, to dial in, and ask God, like, teach me some new stuff from this familiar passage. Let's read it together. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, so here's one of the parables. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. It's a great story. And the disciples hear the story, and their question is like, brilliant, we know that this story's loaded with truth. Could you just hit us with the truth? Because we can't do the maths. We're struggling to interpret exactly what you're trying to say. Could you make it plain? What are you actually trying to say? What are the truths tucked within this story? And Jesus responds saying, look, here's why I teach in parables. Verse 11, he says, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. He's addressing the disciples. So the secrets are being revealed to you, but not to them. And at this point, he's addressing the Pharisees, or pointing towards the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Jewish authorities. He says, verse 12, whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, in parables. Though seeing, they don't see. Though hearing, they don't hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. So let me just explain it. Jesus is saying, here's why I speak in parables. Two things. Number one, I want to reveal the kingdom. Like to you guys, I want you to understand what's going on in my ministry, like what I'm advancing. I want you to understand the ways and the will of God, because his will is being rolled out all around us. I want you to understand, and I want you to be fully into that story, to that movement. But as well as revealing the kingdom to you guys, I'm trying to conceal the kingdom to these guys. I'm trying to hide what's going on. You've got to understand it like this. Theologians refer to this as the messianic secret. Jesus is trying to hide his identity and what he's about to a certain crowd, because he knows he's got a window to start a revolution. He's got 3 years to get a revolution going. When the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Jewish authorities understand what he's saying about himself and this ministry that he has, when they fully understand what he's saying, they're going to be offended, they're going to be threatened, and they're going to want to kill him. And it's only in a few chapters' time that the Pharisees begin to grab hold of, oh my goodness, I think he's claiming to be God. I think he's teaching this about the kingdom of God. We've got to get rid of him. Romans only ever crucified revolutionaries. So Jesus was crucified as a revolutionary, because the Pharisees like began to understand what Jesus was saying. His teaching was explosive. So we should be asking, what's so explosive about this teaching that you'd want to kill him? And why can't they see, the Pharisees, why can't they see, why can't they hear, why can't they understand what Jesus is doing? Because it seems pretty clear as we read the gospel narratives. So here's why, and I've highlighted it on the screen, but because of the resolution, you probably can't see it. But verse 15, here's why the Pharisees can't see and hear. Jesus says, for this people's heart has become calloused. He goes on to say, otherwise, they might see with their eyes, they might hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Like, the kingdom seed is being thrown out, the new creation is breaking out all around them. They can't see it because their hearts are hard. And that's a warning that Jesus would say to them in the first century and say to us, like, what's the receptivity of your heart? Are you all in? Are you ready for kingdom seed? Now, we're going to do like 5 minutes of theology. So this could be hard work, but just lean in, embrace it, and hopefully it'll be worthwhile. If it wasn't worthwhile, don't tell me. So at KXC, we talk about the narrative of Scripture as being a narrative that flows from creation to decreation to recreation. Creation is the beginning of the story. You know, Genesis 1 and 2. Decreation, Christians often refer to this as the fall. Created order breaking down. Humanity separated from God and separated from one another. And recreation is the story of Israel that in turn is fulfilled through Jesus. God's on a mission through Jesus to make all things new, to restore everything that was lost at the fall. That's a summary of the story, creation, decreation, recreation. When Jesus tells this parable, and this is true of most of the parables of Jesus, they're not like nice stories with a couple of moral truths. No, Jesus tells parables to articulate what he's doing in his life and ministry. And through this one, he's trying to say, I'm God in human flesh on a mission to make all things new. I'm spreading the seed of the new creation. Are hearts receptive? Are your hearts ready? So he's basically saying, I'm fulfilling this narrative, the narrative that moves towards recreation. So if we were to break it down, we'd start with Eden. Like, think of words that come to mind, you know, when you think of Genesis 1 and 2 and Eden. And you'd have to think of words like abundance and like fullness of life. Like, the vegetation is everywhere. It says of the fishes and the rivers and the seas, not that there's fish, it says they're teeming with fish. Like, there is so much life and life's breaking out everywhere. So the picture of Eden is God and humanity in perfect relationship, and there's abundance and there's fullness of life. Humanity's thriving, creation's thriving. Like, green's probably a good color for that. So that's the beginning of the story. That's what you were created for, by the way. To be in relationship with God and fully alive. Irenaeus, the glory of God is man fully alive. That's what you were made for. That's what God's on a mission to restore you to, in relationship with him, fully alive. But if that's the beginning of the story, what would decreation look like? What's the opposite of abundance and fruitfulness and fullness of life? Well, it's lifelessness and barrenness, like wilderness. When things go wrong, Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden into the wilderness. Hebrew word tohu or bohu, literally lifelessness. And as you track Israel's story, yes, they get redeemed at the Exodus narrative and placed back in the land, but they repeat the sin of Adam and Eve. They separate themselves from God and choose their own path, wanting life to revolve around them. And as soon as you separate yourself from the creator is the source of life, right? Life flows from him. When you're in relationship with the creator, life flows from him to you, and you know fullness of life. And as you're in right relationship with the land and creation at large, creation knows fullness of life. When you separate yourself from God, you cut yourself from the source of life, you're embracing spiritual death. And that begins to flow through you and affect all of creation, which is the fall. So as Israel's story moved forward, the nation of Israel repeat Adam and Eve's mistake. And they enter the wilderness again, exile in Babylon, lifelessness. And the prophets begin to speak to them while they're in exile and basically say, you see the barrenness of your circumstances, like how tough things are. That's because you separated yourself from God. Like, this is judgment because you turned your back on the source of life. So the prophets announce judgment, but then announce restoration. So let me just give you some examples of decreation as the prophets begin to articulate it. If you're taking notes, for both of you that are, I've spotted you. Thanks so much. Appreciate it. It makes me feel great. I'm not going to read these all out, but Jeremiah 8 would be a great example. Isaiah 5 would be a great example, but I'm going to read this one. Joel 1. This is what decreation feels like. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Remember that, you know, the nation of Israel, it's an agricultural culture, agricultural community. And when you're investing everything in the land, you're working incredibly hard, but nothing's coming back. That's demoralizing, right? You're investing in the vineyards, but there's no wine. Investing in the barley and the wheat, but nothing's coming back. That's demoralizing. And the prophet Joel would say, yeah, it's because you separated yourself from God. Like, despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, even the apple tree. It's just close to my heart. All of the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Like, that's a picture, and it would have been far more loaded to the Jewish community of decreation. You're investing everything in. Nothing's coming back. No wine, no harvests, demoralizing, working in the wilderness. You know what you were made for, Eden, fullness of life, like abundance, and yet this is nothingness, lifelessness, and it's a slog. And the greatest longing of the Jewish people is like, we want to experience restoration. We want to be reconciled to our Father, to the Creator, so we can live life fully once more. So the prophets announce judgment. This is decreation. This is how you ended up here. And then they announce restoration. And basically the prophets say, you turned your back on God. He didn't turn his back on you. That's incredible news, by the way. That's the grace of our God. You turned your back on God. He never turned his back on you. Like, his face is turned towards you. You just need to turn towards him. And they begin to announce what recreation will look like. I'm not going to read them all. Don't have time. But recreation, Amos 9 is a great text. But let me read this one, Ezekiel 36. For I will take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. In other words, you've been in Babylon in exile. I'm going to bring you back to your home. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Like, that's a key verse there. Do you remember, like, Jesus is saying this is about the receptivity of your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart that's receptive to the kingdom of God. He goes on, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'll call for the grain and make it plentiful. I'll not bring famine on you. I'll increase the fruit of your trees and the crops of your field. It goes on, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I'll resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid desolate, desolate has become like the garden of small print, isn't it? Small print, or just tough crowd, probably both. It will become like the Garden of Eden. Like, this is the message of, like, God's on a mission to make all things new, to restore things to how they were meant to be. And other people walk past this land and be like, oh my goodness, this has been restored to be like Eden. Now, these texts are the backdrop to Matthew 13, where Jesus is telling a story of a farmer who goes out to seed, and it's bringing an incredible return. He's basically saying, the farmer's God, and I'm the Father. I'm God in human flesh, coming to sow the seeds of the new creation so that recreation can break in upon you. Like, how amazing is that? Now, if you were to summarize this in a diagram, and don't mock me for this, but I am really proud of this work. So how does decreation become recreation? Here we go. You ready for it? Jesus brings about the recreation. Heaven invades earth. One more time. You can't put in 3 hours work and only show it once. So here we go. This is how decreation. Jesus arrives, sowing the seeds of the new creation. Heaven begins to invade earth. Oh, it just feels great. Should we just respond? Ministry straight away. It's quite a moment, isn't it? This is what the parable's about. Like, you might have heard loads of different teaching about it, but if you set it within its Jewish first century context, this is what the passage is about. Jesus is the farmer, bringing about recreation, restoring the people of God and creation at large. And this is about the receptivity of your hearts. Like, this is what our God is like. He's generously scattering seeds, like throwing them everywhere. But he's saying, I want your hearts to be ready, to be receptive to the seeds. So just let's land by looking at some of the conditions of the heart. This is how Jesus interprets this parable. He says, listen to them what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Now, I say this with no sense of judgment. We're all in different places. We're all broken. It's one of the things we have in common. And we're all probably more broken than we even realize. And our hearts are hurting. And they're hurting in different ways. And Jesus begins to use this parable as a way of talking about the different conditions of our heart. And he starts with hard hearts. And there'll be some hearts in this room that, if you're just being really honest, and I'm a big believer that there's no point faking it in church, just none of us have the time. If we're being really honest, we'd probably have to say, like, yeah, my heart's pretty hard right now. Pretty cynical. Disillusioned. Yeah, my heart feels pretty hard. Why do we harden hearts? And the answer is, we normally harden our hearts when we're in real pain. And there's nothing wrong with hardening your heart when you're in real pain. Actually, it's the first step towards healing. You need to harden your heart. It's like when you go into hospital, let's say you break a leg or injure a part of your body, you're going to hospital and they'll give you some painkiller and they'll numb the area, won't they? They'll reset the bone or do whatever they need to do. You can't afford to feel that as they reset your bones. So they'll numb it and then the process of healing will begin. And then you'll begin to feel it a bit more and they might give you more painkiller and then you'll feel it a bit more and hopefully that part of the body will resensitize and you'll go on fully healed. Now, that's what it's like with emotional pain as well. When you feel trauma or pain, you harden your heart because no one wants to hurt that badly after trauma, so the heart becomes numb. That's stage one of healing. That's fine. The problem is what's meant to be a short-term response that enables healing becomes a long-term posture of your heart. In other words, your heart gets hard, but then it never resensitizes. And that's a major problem in the kingdom of God. Hard hearts. Jesus regularly refers to, you know, the problem with having a hard heart. And here's the problem. If you have a hard heart, you might not be able to feel pain, but you also won't be able to feel love. And Jesus wants to love hearts back to life so that through you, you can begin to love people with his love in a way that brings life to others. And if a heart is hard, it can't experience pain, but it can't experience love or joy. And it can't therefore know and learn how to love in a way that brings life. You need open hearts, soft hearts, to really learn how to love and be loved. Here's a second reason why a hard heart is a big problem in the kingdom of God. One of the primary motivators in God's kingdom, particularly in the ministry of Jesus, but it'd be true for us, is compassion. Compassion is when you actually feel someone else's pain. The Greek word refers to pain in the guts, and it's this kind of pain that would move you to actually do something. Not sympathy, we're like, oh, that's a shame, I'll carry on with my life. Compassion is like, that hurts, and I have to do something about it. So when many people saw the image of that four-year-old boy washed up on the shore, it was a wake-up call to many hearts of I can't ignore that. That hurts. Having a four-year-old child myself hurts. That's not right. And I can't do nothing about it. It moves people towards action. I don't know if you saw the image of the dad, holding his son, getting off the boat, terrified, just not knowing what was around the corner. I don't know if you saw that image, but this isn't right. I don't understand all the politics and what all the right policies would be, but something has to be done. That's compassion. If your heart is hard, it can't feel. Compassion is almost impossible. And Jesus wants to break the hearts of his followers with the things that break his heart that would motivate them towards action. How often does it say in the gospel narratives, Jesus had compassion on ... he wept over Jerusalem. He wept, moved in his heart, and it motivated him towards action. The problem is if you have a hard heart, Jesus continues to throw out seed. He's a generous farmer. Throws out seed on your heart, but the seed will get snatched. Just gets stolen. Have you ever been robbed? It's just the most horrible feeling. I was in France a few weeks ago, hence tan. Some of you are thinking, maybe only one of you. But I was in France on holiday, and we were at this small town called Saint-Hilaire-de-Riez, as the locals called it. And this was one day where the weather was awful, and basically any tourist within miles around thought, let's descend on Saint-Hilaire-de-Riez. And it meant the small town was just overwhelmed. And there's this car park right near the center of the town. And we tried to sort of drive to the center, and we'd been waiting in this queue for the car park for about half an hour, which doesn't sound long to you maybe, but when you've got three kids under the age of six screaming, you're like, just give me a car parking space. So we were in the queue, and we'd been waiting and, waiting our turn, and then basically got to the point where we were front of the queue, and this guy was getting ready to sort of get back to his car and go. You know when you see them walking towards their car, and I can't really speak French, but you're like, are you going? we'll go where you are. Just bagging the space. So we pull right next to his car in front of it. We put our hazards on. He begins to reverse out. It's clear to everyone that space is ours. When he's gone, we're about to reverse into it. And this small white van just speeds in and straight into our space. I'm not going to lie to you. I felt rage in that moment. Genuine. We'd waited half an hour, the kids are going nuts, I'm about to blow. And adrenaline coursing through my veins. This is the first thing I say, oi! Through the windows are all shut, so you probably couldn't hear. The next thing I do is I get out of the car, slam it shut, I walk straight up to the van, I bang on the window, say, excusez-moi! French, a little bit of French. He winds down the window, and is like, oh, je ne comprends pas. It means I don't understand, by the way. I don't speak much French and putty puh. But so he's and then I see this guy. I'm shaking with anger. He's taken my space, and it's an 80-year-old man, in the car. And I'm like, no way. Should you even be driving? A couple of things go through my mind. One is respect, that you're that nifty at the age of 80 and you have no respect for the English. The second thing I think is, and I'm still angry. I'm still angry. You took my space. So I did the passive aggressive thing and just walked back, shaking my head. I can't believe it. It's awful, awful. And get back to the car, and eventually we find our space. We're talking about a car parking space. Car parking space. I felt robbed. I felt violated. I felt a sense of injustice. I wanted to right that wrong. Parking space. When you're robbed of something more precious, you should rightfully feel a sense of injustice and rage. And you know what Jesus is saying through this parable? It's like, I'm sowing out kingdom seed. What does that mean? It's like seeds that could bring healing and restoration and life to your community and salvation, and the list could go on. It's like seed that can bring new creation about. I've sown it into your heart and it's been snatched. You should feel angry. You should feel like I've been robbed, and many of us don't even know and we don't even care. Like the enemy just coming along, snatching seed from hard hearts. Like we should be saying to the enemy, like, excuse me, what? That was my parking space, or the equivalent. That's the metaphor it breaks down, I know. Do you know if your heart's hardened? We'll all go through seasons where our hearts are hard. So there's no judgment in this. But if that's you right now, you're being robbed. I regularly chat to people who basically articulate, and there can be many reasons why we go through seasons where we're not being fruitful. And often God's in a lot of that stuff. But I sometimes meet people that they begin to say things like, oh, life's so hard. You know, I haven't seen any fruit in my life for ages. And I can see, you know, God's blessing them, you know, gets. And I can see that God's doing that over there. And it's just like nothing's going on with me. And every so often, and I have to be really pastoral, but every so often there's something in me that wants to say, it's because your heart's really hard. And the seed's getting snatched. Should make you angry. Angry enough to say, God, transform my heart, soften my heart. I don't want your kingdom stuff being snatched from my life. Some of you need to know, unbelievable stuff, kingdom stuff, new creation stuff is being snatched from you. Should make you angry. Angry enough to say, God, save me, rescue me, soften my heart. Here's the second hearts that Jesus refers to. He says, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So these seeds get scorched. We're talking about shallow hearts. Shallow hearts are basically hearts that said, Jesus, I want to follow you, but here's the terms. Here's the terms of me following you. I really enjoy life revolving around myself. That's how Martin Luther defined sin, a life turned inwards. We regularly quote that. It's where your longings, your needs, your desires, your ambitions, that's all that really matters. And a circus begins to go around your life and everyone joins in the circus revolved around you. And you say, Jesus, I do want to follow you. Could you just join the circus? Like, I still want to live the middle class dream, like really comfortable. And I want to pursue success and a load of money and 2.4 kids and a Labrador. Nothing wrong with Labradors, by the way. God bless Joey, who's the Labrador. And our family, but and you begin to say, like, I'm pursuing this, and Jesus, I want you involved, but I just want you to join the parade, and that's the shallow heart. And Jesus essentially says, you know, they begin well, but they take no root, and they fade, and there's no fruit, no new creation breaking out, because when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And you hear this, you hear sometimes Christians saying this: I didn't sign up for trouble. I didn't sign up for a hard life. When I said, Jesus, I'll follow you, I didn't sign up for a hard time. And I'm like, really? Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Like, which bit of that was quite hard to understand? Like, in this world, you will have trouble on account of me. Or some people say, I didn't sign up for persecution, and like being ridiculed in my workplace because of my faith. I'm like, really? Like, Jesus said, you will be persecuted on account of me. Like, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Like, this will be the deal. And it's like shallow hearts aren't ready for that. They want Jesus, but they want Jesus on their terms. And Jesus says, come follow me, but if you really want to follow me, you deny yourself, take up your cross. In other words, death to self, death to life revolved around you, and you start living revolving around Jesus, and that's when fruit kicks in. Let's move on quickly then to cluttered hearts. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. These hearts are suffocated. They're full of the wrong stuff, pursuing riches and all the worries of this life. And the seed gets suffocated. A quick story. John Wesley, amazing revivalist, lived in the 18th century. Historians would say, at that time, the French Revolution was, you know, making its way towards England. And the only reason England didn't go through its own revolution was because a revival swept through the UK instead, because of Wesley and a few of his guys living all out for Christ. But a key part of Wesley's story, he was ordained in the Church of England, and he went on a mission to America to preach the gospel to the Native Americans. And on his boat were a group of Moravians, German missionaries, and they were going to America to do the same thing. And in those days, traveling anywhere by boat was dangerous. You know, like lots and lots of missionaries died just going from A to B, because crossing the waters was seriously dangerous, and Wesley knew that, and they hit a storm on the boat, and Wesley was terrified, and was with a group of English missionaries, and he says all the English missionaries were terrified, like fearing for their life, and the Germans, these Moravians, were absolutely calm. And Wesley went up to them and was like, what's the deal? Are you not scared of death? And they basically said no. Like, they were so secure in their faith that they didn't mind. Like, they could genuinely say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's win-win. If I live, I get to be part of his mission. If I die, I experience intimacy with him. Like, no, I'm not afraid to die. And that shook Wesley up. So when he arrives in America, he gets out his journal and he writes these words in his journal. He said, I went to America to convert the Native Americans, but oh, who will convert me? I went to convert the Native Americans, but oh, who will convert me? Like, my life is full of all the wrong stuff. I cannot say, he writes this in his journal, I cannot say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I just can't say it. And he begins to question, am I even saved? And he experienced a conversion. Conversion is the Latin word that translates the Greek word metanoia, repentance, literally to turn around. Like, to turn your heart towards God. So what did Wesley do? He said, God, my heart's not right. Like, soften my heart. And I believe God answered that prayer. And what's the fruit of that prayer? An open heart, seeds fell in, and a revival kicked through the UK. Verse then, but the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. This is the smallest metric in the kingdom of God. When a heart is open and receptive, the smallest metric is a 30 times return. Like, if you invest this level of seed, you expect this return. And Jesus says, no, the smallest amount, if you invest this, you'll get 30 times the amount that you would expect. Often it'll be 60, and sometimes it'll be 100. That's the kind of fruit we're talking about, which is why Jesus is saying, soften your hearts to what I'm doing. The Pharisees, their hearts are so hard. I can't, you know, bring about this movement through hard hearts. Soften your hearts towards me. And I believe that's what Jesus would say to us right now. Like, consecrate yourselves. Tomorrow I'm going to do something amazing. But for today, consecrate yourselves. Get your hearts ready. If you've got a hard heart, like, there's no shame in that. Don't pretend that isn't the case. Just say, do you know what, that's me. God, help me, soften my heart. If you've got a shallow heart, life's just revolving around you and you can recognize it, don't beat yourself up. Just say, God, like, save me. I want to repent and turn towards you. If you've got a cluttered heart, it's like, Lord, fill me with your love. Why don't we stand?